He will hold me fast until he comes for me at last. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the return of Christ. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to 2 Peter. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time in our study of this great little letter that Peter wrote to the saints in Asia Minor. We're going to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and I'd like to read down through verse 15. Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Father, thank you again for another privilege to study your word together as your people. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, who inspired Peter to write these words and is now dwelling among us to illuminate us to understand what he meant by what Peter wrote here. And so give us good understanding of this text today, and equally of importance, Lord, that we would see how this applies to how we live our lives, that this would not just be more head knowledge, more information, Lord, to puff us up, but it would be a practical truth for the road this week, and it would affect the way we talk and the way we act, the way we think, the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our kids, the way we treat our brother and sister, our neighbor, our coworker, our classmate. Father, that we would see all of the many, many applications from this text for our lives. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a natural inborn fascination in the human psyche about how the world will end. It ranges from mere curiosity to morbid preoccupation. And people around the globe are highly intrigued by apocalyptic and post-apocalyptic books and movies that depict different scenarios of how the planet will be destroyed and or how civilization will collapse or go out of existence altogether. Some of the most popular plots involve a nuclear holocaust, climate change resulting in a series of natural disasters, an asteroid or a comet crashing into the earth, a zombie apocalypse, an ape rebellion, an alien invasion, a global pandemic. Wait, that sounds familiar. One of the more memorable movies in the last decade was titled 2012, which at least one critic hailed as the best disaster movie ever. The storyline follows the main characters as they struggle to survive a cataclysmic chain of events, including earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and mega tsunamis and, you ready for this, a global flood. World leaders join forces. They make secret preparations to save a select number of society from the impending doom in order to repopulate the earth. And so they build four arks. That's right, in the Himalayas. And fund the project by selling tickets to the richest people on the planet. In one scene, there's actually a fleet of helicopters transporting giraffes and elephants and other animals to the docking site as thousands of people flock to the arks to escape the rising floodwaters. And the climactic scene of the movie shows the door to one of the arks closed and locked while people outside are desperately clamoring to be let on board. If you've seen the movie, you know the arks end up sailing to Cape of Good Hope and landing on the Drakensberg Mountains in South Africa, and everybody lives happily ever after. Well, one need not wonder where the writers got their inspiration for that storyline. The worldwide flood is recorded in Genesis 6 through 9, which was God's way of judging the world for their wicked rebellion against him. And as you know, God spared Noah and his family and repopulated the earth through his three sons and their wives. Well, the good news today is that the Bible is not a science fiction novel. And so we know that the flood actually happened. And that's why the Apostle Peter referred to the flood several times in these two letters. You may remember in the first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He mentions the flood again in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the destruction of false teachers. He says in verse 5, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then he mentions it again here in our text, chapter 3, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so here, Peter used the flood as an example or evidence of God's final judgment that will come at the end of the world. And this, of course, will happen when Christ returns to the earth to rescue his people and punish the ungodly who've rejected him. Now, for unbelievers, the second coming of Christ should prompt fear and conviction in their hearts. But for believers, it should provide us hope and promote holiness in our lives. Because of all the precious and magnificent promises that we've received from Jesus Christ, which Peter mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." The promise of Christ's return is perhaps the most precious and most magnificent of all. Jesus himself said in John 14, 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also." When Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, two angels arrived and said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." And ever since Jesus ascended back to heaven, every one of his faithful followers has lovingly longed for his return. You may remember from last week, the Thessalonian believers. This was their testimony, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." Paul on his deathbed essentially said this in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have what? Loved his appearing. To Titus, he said this, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So here Peter, in the final chapter of this second letter, devotes his remaining ink and parchment to defending the promise of Christ's second coming and exhorting us as believers that how looking forward to his return should affect the way that we live our lives. I want you to notice a couple words that jumped out at me as I was studying this text. Words that are used more than once are typically an indication of the emphasis or focus of a particular passage. Notice the word promise is used three times in this text. Verse 4, and saying, these mockers, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The other word that pops up three times is the word looking, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. And then in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. Now, all the commentators agree that this promised coming that Peter was writing about here simply refers to the final judgment that will occur when Christ returns. Peter refers to it twice, once in verse 10 as the day of the Lord, another time in verse 12 as the day of God. No true Christian denies that Jesus is coming back to deliver his people and judge the wicked, but there is a variety of opinions as to how it will all go down in the end. And Christ's return and final judgment falls under the category of end times or future things, which theologians call what? You guys remember? Eschatology, based on the word eschaton, which is the final event in the divine plan, the end of the world. And eschatology is one of the eight foundational doctrines in what is referred to as systematic theology, which is simply all the truths that the Bible teaches organized and summarized into eight basic categories, which include bibliology, theology, Christology, pneumatology, hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. Now, when I was in seminary, you took all those classes separately, and they kind of grouped all those categories in different classes. You always had Theo 1, which was bibliology, theology, Christology, pneumatology, so everything about God and the Bible. And then Theo 2 was hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. That was Theo 2. And then Theo 3 was ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times. And those would be taken together in Theo 3. Now, when I was in seminary, I knew I would be spending the rest of my life, Lord willing, expositing his word, God's word. And so I didn't want to necessarily take a bunch of exposition classes. I wanted to take a bunch of theology classes because I didn't want to become a heretic. And so I figured if I take a lot of theology classes and I get some bumpers up, like in the bowling alley, right, to keep you from getting off track, that would keep me where I needed to be in the text of Scripture. So I took theology classes for electives, like duplicate. Like I wanted to take them from every theology professor. I wanted to see what he had to say about Theo 1, what he had to say about Theo 2, what he had to say about Theo 3. My favorite professor was Dr. George Zemek, who's now with the Lord. And so I took him for Theo 1, Theo 2, Theo 3. And when we got to Theo 3, I'll never forget the first day of class. He said, now men, you've been with me in Theo 1, you've been with me in Theo 2, and now you're with me in Theo 3, and we can no longer be dogmatic. We were very dogmatic about who God is and what the Bible says about itself, and we were very dogmatic about Christ and the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation. Scripture is very clear on all those doctrines. But when we get to the doctrine of eschatology in particular, the Bible is not as clear. It is not as specific as it is in other areas. And so we can't be as dogmatic. And I so appreciated his wisdom. And that really set the tone of my life when it comes to discussing the end times with people, whether it's from the pulpit or personally with individuals, because it's one of those areas that, I don't know about you, but I wish God had been more specific. And while there's a lot of things about the future that we can know and understand, there's a lot of mystery involved. I mean, God could have made it abundantly clear and even given us a beautifully illustrated chart. Wouldn't that be nice if we had a chart? And just kind of laid it all out, the exact order of the end of time, end times events. But for some reason, he didn't want us to know the specifics. But that didn't stop us from getting specific, did it? We all got our chart. There's a bunch of charts going around in the church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church at large. You can get this chart or that chart or that chart. There's all these charts trying to be specific about things that we can't be dogmatic about. Studying eschatology is like searching for puzzle pieces all over the scripture. And you're kind of going to Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and the minor prophets and the Gospels and First and Second Thessalonians and Revelation. And you're trying to arrange these pieces that you're finding together into something intelligible that kind of like, oh, okay, that kind of makes sense. Or maybe it's like searching for clues throughout the Old and New Testaments in order to construct a chronology of the end times. Well, let me give you some guidance or pastoral counsel when it comes to studying eschatology and discussing eschatology. A few things I want to encourage you to keep in mind. Number one, don't think that you can figure it all out on your own. And don't follow anyone who claims they've figured it out. While you're searching for answers, leave room for questions. Any honest theologian will tell you, I've probably got more questions about the end times than I have answers. Secondly, don't make eschatology a basis for fellowship with fellow believers. Can I say that again? Don't make eschatology a basis for fellowship with fellow believers. We've had people in the past leave Lakeside because they were more covenantal and amillennial, and they felt like because our doctrinal statement said that we're more dispensational and premillennial in our understanding of end times, that they weren't welcome here. And so they went around wandering for about a year looking for another church more like-minded with their eschatology, and they ended up coming back. This is one example I'll never forget. And I said, what are you guys doing back? It's so good to see you. And they said, well, we couldn't find anywhere, any other church that would teach the doctrine of election as clearly and as boldly as you teach it here at Lakeside. So we're willing to overlook the eschatology stuff. Well, I wish you had said that a year ago, because I would have told you to never leave, because it's not something we divide over. Hold fast to your own convictions, but leave room for others' opinions. And be gracious towards those who have come to a different conclusion than you, and be patient with those who haven't landed yet, which is a lot of people, right? It's like, well, I don't really know what I believe. Thirdly, don't become fixated on or obsessed with eschatology. It is a secondary or maybe even tertiary issue that shouldn't consume all of our time and energy. And because it's secondary, it's a subject for discussion, not division. And then lastly, I would just say this. At the end of the day, all we can know for sure is that Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready. That's the bottom line. And I know you believe that. And I know you know I believe that, right? That Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready. And that's the big picture. That's the bottom line. That's what matters most. Now, having said all that, At the risk of oversimplifying what is a complicated and nuanced subject, I want to lay out just the four basic views regarding Jesus' second coming. And I want to do this very briefly, hopefully very fairly, just to give you the lay of the land. And if it's interesting to you, you can dive in deeper at some other point. But that's not my purpose here today. So what are the four basic views of Christ's second coming? Number one is dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism. This is what I hold to. This is what our church doctrinal statement defines and explains. And it's simply this, that Christ will rapture his church either before or at the midway point of the seven-year tribulation, after which he'll return and reign for 1,000 years, and then the final judgment will take place along with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's dispensational premillennialism. And the one other thing that sets this view apart from the other three is that we believe that there is a future for literal geographic Israel, that they are going to be a part of God's future plans in the end of the world. Second view is called historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism, and what that view says is that Christians will go through the tribulation, after which Christ will return and reign for 1,000 years. In other words, there's no rapture necessarily. There's just one event, the second coming of Christ, and he'll reign for 1,000 years, the final judgment, new heavens, new earth, everything's the same. Not usually historic premillennialists don't believe that there's a future for literal Israel, that the church has become Israel or is merged with Israel, but they don't maintain a distinction, a clear distinction between the two. Number three is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, that is a tribulation, either occurred in the first century, that's called preterism, or is occurring right now, and Christians are to establish God's kingdom here on earth, or another way it's put is the Christians are to Christianize the culture through preaching and evangelism and missions and political and social activism. And when Christianity eventually dominates the earth and enjoys a period of peace, when the gospel reaches all people, then Christ will come back. And it's almost as if we get the earth ready and we give it to the Lord when he returns. That's postmillennialism. Number four is amillennialism. And that simply is that there's no millennium. There's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. It's simply figurative. Christ, in fact, has been reigning in the hearts of believers ever since his first coming. He's reigning in our hearts right now, right here. And we will continue to suffer and endure persecution until at some point Jesus is going to come back. That's all millennialism. Well, again, just high-level view on that. But if you want to go a little deeper, there's a great little pamphlet by Rose Publishing that we have in our resource center called Four Views of the End Times. And it covers these four views, and it gives kind of the history of each view, and more importantly, the biblical references for each view and some of the men that hold these views. It's very interesting for you to read through if you're curious about that. Now, having said all that, it's very unlikely that when Peter wrote this text that he had any of this stuff in mind, except for the simple fact of final judgment that will occur when Christ returns. And so, and to insert our millennial viewpoint into this text, I think is to read too much into this text and miss Peter's whole point. He wasn't trying to lay out some eschatological timeline, but was simply defending the fact that Jesus is coming back to judge the wicked and destroy the universe and recreate it for an eternal dwelling place for those that he's chosen to save. And furthermore, his focus was moral rather than theological. He emphasized how knowing that Christ is coming back should make a difference in how we live our lives while we wait for his return. So this passage is really less about what we should believe and more about how we should behave. And we're going to see that next week, Lord willing, when we look at verses 11 and following there. But back to the opening verses of chapter 3. We covered these several weeks ago where Peter said this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And so Peter was pointing them back to the Bible, and specifically what both the Old and New Testaments clearly and undeniably teach about the return of Christ and the judgment of the wicked. And over again, the Bible declares that Christ will return to judge the earth. You can't miss it. There's no denying it. And so that was his introduction to what he is going to say here in verses 3 through 10, which we could just break it down like this, that there are four reminders regarding the return of Christ. So Peter was wanting to stir them up by way of reminder. So let's look at four reminders that he provided us regarding the return of Christ. Number one, Christ's return will be ridiculed. Reminder number one, Christ's return will be ridiculed. Look at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So he says, know this first of all. And this is not the first of all as this is the first thing on the list, but this is the most important thing. This is not chronology, but priority. In other words, Peter wants us to know how important the second coming of Christ is. It is of paramount importance to us as Christians. Why? Because everything we're looking forward to in the future is tied to and hinges on the return of Christ. It's the culmination of everything we believe. And so it's no wonder that there are about 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament alone. In fact, it's mentioned either directly or indirectly in every book in the New Testament except Philemon and 3 John. So that should show you how important this doctrine is. But notice he says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come. That expression, the last days, refers to the time period between the first and second coming of Christ. So in other words, the last days began when Christ came the first time and will come to a climax at the next great event in God's redemptive plan, which is the second coming of Christ. In fact, Peter, when he preached in Acts, the sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost, when everybody was like, hey, what's up with these people like speaking all these foreign languages, and are these people drunk? He's like, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Give me a break. He says, hey, this is what Joel prophesied about in the day of the Lord. This kind of stuff will happen. And so Peter knew that the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church was the beginning, the launch of the last days. And so as those living in the last days, we should expect people to scoff at and make fun of the thought of Christ's return and final judgment. Why? In order to justify their sinful lifestyles. Notice he says, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, which is, again, he's just referring to the false teachers that he just got done talking about in chapter 2, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin and enticing unstable souls. And then verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. So ridiculing the return of Christ is simply a smokescreen for false teachers so they can continue to selfishly indulge their immoral desires without fear of ever being held accountable for their words or their actions or experiencing any consequences for their sin. And in contrast, we as believers, we embrace the fact that when Christ returns, we will have to give an account of our lives, and he will bestow on us rewards based on our faithfulness. And so for Christians, Christ's return provides great incentive for holy living, but not so much for unbelievers. They would just rather try to explain it away than change the way they're living. Warren Wiersbe said it so well, and I quote here. He said, quote, "If your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you must either change your lifestyle or change the Word of God." It's as simple as that. You only got one of two choices, right? If your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you can either change your lifestyle or you change the Word of God. And that's what these guys were doing. They were changing the Word of God. They were distorting the Word of God. In fact, he says that later on in verse 16, how the untaught and unstable distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. Notice their argument, verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So they argued that the promise of Christ's return was doubtful, because ever since the patriarchs, and whenever the word fathers is used in the New Testament, it's typically referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who died 4,000 years before this was written. So from Abraham to Jesus is 4,000 years, and nothing has changed in that 4,000 years. And so they reason that the universe is a stable, unchanging system marked by routine and regularity and not subject to any major outside interruptions or interventions, that it's bound by fixed laws of nature. But God isn't bound by those laws. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And yet, false teachers feel safe in their sin because of the amount of time that has passed. And 4,000 years had passed for these false teachers. That was their argument. Well, false teachers today, how much more can they argue this? Because now it's been over 6,000 years. 4,000 plus 2,000, 6,000 years. And the world hasn't come to an end yet. Really? You think it's going to come to an end? 6,000 years? Surely something would have happened by now. One commentator puts words into the false teachers' mouths and suggests what they are saying, and I quote, "You Christians have been threatening us with warnings about a terrible judgment upon the world. You tell us that God is going to intervene in history, punish the wicked, and destroy the earth. It's all a pack of nonsense. We have nothing to fear. We can live as we please. There's no evidence that God ever has intervened in history. Why should we believe that he ever will?" In other words, it's stupid to believe that Jesus is coming back. And if he's not coming back, then it's stupid to wait for him. And so you should just join up with us in our self-centered, sinful way of life, which may have been appealing to some of Peter's readers. It may be appealing to some of you. Yeah, hey, I've been waiting for a long time here, and, you know, I don't know, I'm not sure he's coming back. I might, you know, I got some time to dabble in sin over here and do this over here, and surely he wouldn't come back today. Well, how could Peter argue that they were wrong and that he was right? And he was having to argue against these false teachers. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's what the false teachers were accusing Peter of, telling these people, hey, come on, Peter's just making this stuff up. I mean, these are like fairy tales. That brings us to the second reminder that Peter gave. Not only is Christ's return going to be ridiculed, secondly, Christ's return can be substantiated. Christ's return can be substantiated. Look at verse 5. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." He says it escapes their notice. I like how the ESV translates this. I think it's a little more strong, if not a lot more strong. They deliberately overlook. They intentionally ignore or conveniently forget two things in particular. When God intervened in the past in cataclysmic ways. The first one is the creation of the world. He says, by the word of God, just the very word, just the word, all God has to do is speak things and they come into existence. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So God created the entire world out of nothing in just six literal 24-hour days. He spoke everything into existence, and water played a huge part in creation. Water formed a canopy above and around the earth and also filled the underground reservoirs, and which fed the lakes and the rivers and the oceans. In other words, there was a lot of water to work with when it came to the inundation of the world. Water played a role in the formation of the world, but it also played a role in the destruction of the world. And so this is the second thing that escaped their notice, not only the creation of the world, but the inundation of the world. And this is the account we've already talked about in Genesis chapter 7, where God flooded the entire world that he had created in order to wipe out the wickedness of men, and he spared eight people, Noah's family, to start mankind all over again. So Peter's point is this: God had the power and the authority to design the world, and he has the power and authority to destroy the world whenever and however he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God can break in to history at any time and interrupt the course of mankind and do whatever he wants. It happened before, and it will happen again. In fact, Jesus himself said that his second coming would be just like the flood. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. By the way, the verse right before it, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So if Jesus admitted, hey, I got some questions about the end times, essentially he's like, hey, I don't know, I left that in my humanness to the Father to figure out, then you shouldn't be setting dates and saying, I know, I got this thing figured out. But what we can know is what it's going to be like. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. People will be just be doing their thing, going about their lives, going to work, getting married, going on vacation, doing their hobbies, going hunting, fishing, doing all that stuff. And by the time they figure it out, it'll be too late. They lost their opportunity to be saved. You see, the flood was really just a preview of the future destruction of the earth when Christ returns to punish the wickedness of mankind. And by the way, you can probably figure this out, but those who think that the creation account and the flood account are not actual historical events, but either mythological or maybe metaphorical stories told to teach some lesson, obviously they are the ones who are most skeptical of Christ's return and the ones who deny the existence of an everlasting hell. See, if you don't take the first part of the Bible literally, you're not going to take the last part of the Bible literally or anything else in between literally. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. And that's why we're so passionate about a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. If you don't believe God created the world, then you also won't believe he could uncreate it and recreate it and start all over again. But that's exactly what he's going to do. But this time, he's going to do it with fire. Notice verse 7. But by his word, the same word that called everything into existence in the very beginning, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being destined for fire, literally what that means, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter emphasized in the previous chapter that false teachers are destined for judgment. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So God makes it clear that ungodly people will be judged, will be punished. But God promised back in Genesis 9 that he would never send another worldwide flood to destroy the earth. Hopefully every time you see a rainbow in the sky, your mind immediately goes back to Genesis 9 and say, God is so good. God is so faithful. He's so true to his promise. I don't ever have to worry about a global flood. But he didn't say anything about fire. I don't know what you take a pick. You know, if you had your pick, water or fire? Not sure. This is the only place in the Bible where we're told that the world will be destroyed by fire. Now, it doesn't mean that fire is not often associated with the return of Christ and the final judgment. We see that, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Talking about the return of Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews quotes the book of Isaiah, talking about God here. For if we go on sinning willfully, this is Hebrews 10:26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So, God judged the world in the past with water, and he will judge the world in the future with fire. So, Christ's return can be substantiated. Thirdly, Peter provided a very helpful reminder, and that is Christ's return is being delayed. Just want to remind you guys, Christ is delaying his return for a reason. Notice verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So some things may escape the notice of false teachers. That's what he was getting at. Hey, these guys, you know, this escapes their notice, verse 5. But there are certain things that cannot and must not escape your notice as believers. And Paul wanted his readers to bear in mind two things. Number one was God's timing. God's timing. He says, hey, don't let this escape your notice. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, like one day. In other words, simply put, God is timeless. He exists outside of time. He does not live in the realm of time like we do. He dwells above and beyond our 24/7, 365 mindset that we all scurry around in. So, he created time, but he's not bound by time. He is eternal, and we are temporal. And that was Moses' point in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 1, he's referring to contrasting the eternality of God with the transitoriness of man. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, you're eternal, God. You've always been, you always will be. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. In other words, we're not eternal, we're temporal. And here it is, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. So, 1,000 years for us is like a day for God. It's like yesterday. Now, let me caution you here. Peter was not arguing as some suggest that because he said this, that, you know, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day, that you can, you know, wherever you read day in the Bible, you can insert or substitute 1,000 years or vice versa, right? That this is where you get the day-age theory or theistic evolution where, you know, I think Christians, I don't know why they accept this other than they feel like they have to kind of somehow accommodate the scientific evidence for evolution, right? But yeah, so, you know, when he says a day, this is the first day, you know, that's really an age. It's like that could be 1,000 years. So it's kind of like the process, God used the process of evolution to create the world. Well, again, if you want to get started out of the gate in Genesis 1, interpreting the scriptures allegorically, it's no wonder that when you get to Revelation 20, 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign of Christ doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means something else. It's metaphorical, right? And so, again, getting back to a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of scripture, when Genesis says that on the first day he did this, and that was the end of one day, it means a literal 24-hour day. And on the second day, he did this, and that was the end of the second day. It's like very clear how Moses wrote that to make it very clear that these were to be understood as single days, the way we know it today. But again, Peter's point is simply, listen, God's timetable is not our timetable. What seems like a long time to us is a short time for God. I mean, from our perspective, the present church age has lasted how many years? From when Christ came? A little over 2,000 years now, right? But in God's eyes, if that's the case, 2,000 years, that's actually 2 days. In God's timetable. For what it's worth, I never researched this. I got curious and started doing some math, which don't quote me on my math because I'm not a good mathematician. But I figured out here that, just to kind of put things in perspective, the time period between Adam, when Adam was created, and the flood, it was just over 1,600 years. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Hey, how much time passed between the time that Adam was born and before God destroyed the earth? It was about 1,600 years. It's a long time from our perspective. Short time from God's perspective. Well, there's a second thing that he wanted to make sure didn't escape our notice. Not only God's timing, but God's purposes. Notice verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You might think that God is dragging his feet on this deal, but you can be thankful because he's given you more time. If you're not a believer, to repent. Or if you are a believer and you have a loved one, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker that doesn't know Christ, there's still an opportunity for them to get saved. This is a good thing. God is not unable or unwilling or unfaithful to keep his promise to send his son to judge the earth, but rather he's showing us how merciful and patient he is towards us sinners. And notice verse 15. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as what? Salvation. That's why I wanted to read all the way down to that verse, because it all goes together here. God showed the same kind of patience toward people before he unleashed his wrath through the flood. He saw the sin. He saw the wickedness of mankind. Every thought of their mind was evil continually. He could have judged the world immediately like that, but he held back his wrath and sent Noah as a preacher of righteousness while he was building that ark for 120 years. He was preaching the truth to those people. And this is just a great reminder that one of the most beautiful attributes of God One of the attributes of God we should be most grateful for is his patience with us. How long suffering has he been with you? How long suffering has he been with me, right? Lord, that I would not test your patience. How many times do we test God's patience? We say we're not going to do something ever again. We confess it and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm never going to do it again. And then 5 minutes later, we're doing it again. Or 5 weeks later, we're doing it again. Or 5 months later, we're doing it again. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Don't think lightly of his patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Listen, God has every right to avenge his glory and to pour out his wrath on us right this second. But for now, he chooses to restrain his righteous anger and postpone his just judgment. And he is purposely delaying Christ's return because he wants to provide us as much time as possible for as many people as possible to get saved while they still have the opportunity. Notice what he says here, but God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this is where you have to keep a distinction between God's decrees and God's desires. Two very different things. God has not willed everyone to be saved. That's universalism. Right? The Bible doesn't say that, doesn't teach that everyone ultimately will end up in heaven. We can say it this way: God has not decreed that all will be saved, but he desires that all would be saved. He's not decreed that all will be saved, but he desires that all would be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. That's God's heart. Ezekiel helps us think through this. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God is speaking here. Do I have pleasure? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel 33, 11. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. God is pleading with us, pleading with mankind to repent. I don't want to see you perish. I get no pleasure out of, you know, punishing you, letting you experience my wrath as a result of your rebellion against me. That's not fun for me. I want you to repent. And that word repentance there, for all to come to repentance, it's not just having regret or feeling remorse about your sin or things you've done or not done, but it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Listen, if you are a sinner and you change your mind about sin, you're going to turn from that sin. And if you're an unbeliever and if you change your mind about Jesus, you will turn to Jesus. This is God's requirement for salvation. Repentance. Don't let anybody ever tell you that repentance is not a requirement for salvation. I know people get a little nervous about that. Well, that sounds like a work. I got to do something. I got to clean up my life and then God will accept me. That's not at all what's going on. Repentance, just like faith, is a gift from God. We know that nobody has a problem saying, hey, you need to believe. You need to believe. Like nobody's, oh, time out, that sounds like a work. No, he's like, yeah, you got to believe. For by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it is a gift from God. So even the faith that we have in Christ is a gift granted to us by God. Guess what? Repentance is the same exact thing. Acts 11:18 talks about, wow, look, it looks like God decided to grant the Gentiles repentance. The Jews were scratching their head going, we didn't see that coming. 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. So that's why God calls out in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. In other words, repent. That's why Paul said in Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus himself said in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Two requirements for salvation, repentance and faith. Peter chose to just emphasize the repentance here. So this is the cool part of this passage. While we wait for Christ's return, God is saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he expects us to get involved in that work. And when we do that, Peter makes it sound like we can even speed up the return of Christ. Notice verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Don't overthink that. Because, you know, we're not in control of God. God's going to come when he's going to come. Christ's going to come when he's going to come. But logically, right, Christ is not going to come back until every person whom God has chosen is saved. But once all the elect are accounted for, his patience will run out. And he'll pour out his wrath on those who refuse to repent and place their faith in his son. And so, guess what? Evangelism should be a top priority for every church and every Christian. To take advantage of this season of grace and call people to repentance and faith. And who knows if you're the one that will witness to that last person, which will initiate the return of Christ. Not because you witnessed to him, right? But that's what God had ordained. That's the last person I'm waiting on to get saved. And you get to be a part of that. How cool is that? So let me ask you a question. Do you spend as much time looking for opportunities to share the gospel with others so they can be ready for Christ's return as you spend looking for opportunities to debate the different views of Christ's return? Right? This is a clear emphasis here, where Peter's thinking. It's not inward, it's outward. It's a good reminder for us. And then lastly, quickly, number four, Christ's return will be unexpected. Christ's return will be unexpected. Notice verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus said the same thing about how sudden and unexpected his return would be. Paul said the same thing. John said the same thing in Revelation. So the apostles heard Jesus say that in Matthew 24, Luke 12. So they repeated it, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, John a couple times in Revelation. The point is this, a thief doesn't warn his victim that he's coming. He doesn't give any advance warning like, hey, call you up. Hey, just want you to know I'll be there at midnight to steal your stuff. They don't do that. They come when you least expect it. And so Christ's return to judge the earth will come when we least expect it. It will be unexpected. But when he does come, we'll all know it. Because it'll be noticeable and it will be noisy. Notice how he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Which was a word used to describe lots of things. The whistling of an arrow through the air, the rush of a bird's wings, the rumbling of thunder, the scream of a whip coming down, the hissing of a serpent, or the crackling of fire as it consumes its fuel. Have you ever, you know, I know there's a bunch of pyros here in Texas. Everybody's got a burn pile, right? You get that burn pile going, and you're throwing those logs in there, and I mean, you step back, not only because of the intense heat, but it's roaring. Get a roaring fire in the fireplace? Maybe you're not a pyro, you put it in the fireplace, that's good. Keep it in the fireplace. But you have a roaring fire in the fireplace, and it's just crackling and hissing. That's the picture here. And he says the elements here will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements may refer to the basic elements of nature that were used to make all of matter: earth, water, air, fire. Perhaps included in this are the heavenly bodies, such as the sun and the moon and the stars. This could also be a reference to the atomic power stored within the elements, the protons, the neutrons, the electrons, which will be released instantaneously and simultaneously and cause the earth to disintegrate and the entire civilization to be incinerated or vaporized. The point is, in the same way God had a lot of water to work with when it came to the flood, he's got a lot of fire to work with. I mean, he's got stuff that could spark off anywhere, anytime. Right? I mean, just hurl one of those stars at the earth. That would do some damage, right? We already know what volcanoes can do. If you know anything about Mount St. Helens, and that one blast just leveled thousands of acres, right? Imagine that going off all over the place. So there'll be this deafening explosion that will occur, and all the matter will be destroyed in what resembles a nuclear holocaust, unlike anything the world will have ever seen or heard. One commentator speculated, and I thought this was very intriguing. He said, just as the abundant presence of water facilitated a flood, so the pervasiveness of fire makes a future inferno credible. For example, the galaxies consist of billions of burning stars. Even the Earth's core contains a huge volume of molten rock that may be as hot as 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit. Only a 10-mile thick crust separates humanity from Earth's blazing interior. More significantly, the entire creation, because of its basic atomic structure, is a potential nuclear bomb. The devastating power of nuclear weapons demonstrates the destructive force God has placed within the atom. When he is ready, God will use that kind of nuclear energy in an atomic holocaust that will disintegrate the universe. Now, having said that, I don't think that we all need to live in fear that the world will come to an end because some rogue leader pushes the button or some AI robot takes over the nuclear launch codes and makes some irreversible decision. Listen, God is in sovereign control over everything. He's going to push the button. He's the one who will be responsible for the end of the world as we know it. But once he does that, and the sin-cursed earth and the sin-cursed bodies that we can't get rid of fast enough are gone forever, he will replace the old earth with an entirely new heaven and new earth where we will live together with him for all eternity. How cool is that? That's a lot to take in, I know. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you. There's just a lot to process here. But we confess, Lord, that the more time passes without Christ returning, we run the risk of wondering if he's really going to ever come back, or worse, wandering away from him. And so, Lord, would you guard our hearts? Would you use this text to draw us back close to Christ and to bolster our faith in the imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.